You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Psalm 25, this is a Psalm of David. You'll see the headline there. You'll miss this a little bit in English, but in the Hebrew, it is the first of seven acrostic Psalms. So what that means is each line or verse, it begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And because of that, because it has a kind of poetic structure, sometimes it's a little bit hard to, nail down what's happening from verse to verse. There's a way that it's set up that we can miss in the English. There's six other ones. You can go find them on your own. Can't do all your homework for you. But the themes in the psalm are very clear. So David is praying. At this point, he is an older man because he's going to look back on the days of his youth. Some guess maybe the time of Absalom or after that. We're not 100% sure, but we know he's kind of reflecting on life. But he's also praying because he has both personal troubles and public troubles. There are issues within and without. And he holds this tension of praying about enemies literally in his life outside of him, but also his own sin before the Lord. And I think in that way, like many of the Psalms, it becomes very much the type of prayer that we pray. It's a mix of faith and request and public need and personal need. So in terms of movements in the Psalm, I think verses 1 through 7 are kind of a prayer of hope. 8 through 15, a declaration of God's good character. 16 to the end, kind of his prayer in terms of final need. But let's begin in verse 1. David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." So David begins praying by lifting up his soul and his troubles, all the rest of his prayer, his request to God. He's looking up to the Lord, which, again, we could take for granted. But I think to have someone higher than us in the world, something higher than our outer problems, our outer enemies, someone higher than our inner issues, that's a blessing that we can take for granted. Jeremiah and Jeremiah 17:12 would say, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." And we're in a world where it's very easy to be looking down all the time. It's good to look up and lift up our requests to the Lord here and then. Certainly for David, part of that would be the incense rising from the temple. The smoke of the sacrifices rising would be something that would carry his thoughts up to the Lord. They're a picture of the prayers of the saints. We know Jesus Christ himself, our example. On more than one occasion, we're told he lifted up his eyes and looked up into heaven and prayed. And what we know in terms of truth, Jesus Christ, who is our hope, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he secures all our eternity and our eternal life in resurrection. That's where our hope is, where he is, where our prayers are headed. So literally lifting up your head and lifting up your prayer is a blessing that we can do. Not only that, David says very clearly, "You're my God, I trust in you, let me not be ashamed." And then he'll expand that. He doesn't want his enemies to triumph over him. "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed." So it's very personal. You notice he says, "I, my God, me, my." It's very personal language, but the hope and trust that he's putting in God, he wants then extended to anybody who's going to trust in God. The way David trusts in the Lord, if God doesn't come through for him, he will be ashamed. He is saying, "I'm putting my hope in you. And if you don't come through, then my enemies, who deal treacherously, are going to win. They will have power over me. You're the one that I'm putting my hope in. You're the one who I will not be ashamed of in the end. And I think, again, it's just a very practical point, but are we ashamed of trusting in God, in the things that he says? We all have to trust in something one way or another. It's not like we refuse to trust in God and we don't trust in something else. When I refuse to put my trust in God, I am putting my trust in something else. It could be myself. It could be other people. It could be culture. It could be philosophy. It could be whatever else. I see lots of Kelly Green in this room. You're putting your hope in something. There's not a lot of red here from the Phillies because that hope is already expired, right? We all have a hope, and when we put our hope in something and it doesn't come through, we feel ashamed. There is an ultimate place of that. David obviously clearly saying, God, you're the one who's higher than I am. I put my trust in you. He's going to declare that clearly. And there's plenty of ways we can do that in this world. Do you trust in God? Do you trust what he says about creation? Do you trust what he says about marriage? Do you trust his promises to you personally? Do we trust that it's good to be a virgin before we're married and commit ourselves to one person? Do we trust what he says about church? Do we trust what he says about lying or stealing? Do we trust, or are we ashamed of these things? We should never be ashamed of the Lord and what he says to us. David can say very personally, oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. I'm going to put it all into your hands. And I'm going to allow you to come through on this situation. Now, to be directed in that is, of course, part of his next prayer, verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. Now, what does David mean when he says, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths? And I think he doesn't just mean God's commandments and his laws there. I think he actually refers to that next when he says, lead me in your truth and teach me. When he's talking about show me your ways and your paths, I think he's talking about providence, which would be kind of the word we could say for it. And essentially, that's God's way. It's like asking God, what are you up to in my life? What's your purpose and interest in where you have me? What are you trying to accomplish here? What's your plan? Where are you taking me? Which is very different than having our own plan and asking God to bless that. You show me your ways. God has interests in every single life here. If you're still here, God has interests in your life. If you're here on earth, God has a purpose in your life, which means God has interest in you personally, what he's doing. God has interest in your marriage. God has interest in your family. God has interest in your place of work. God has interest in the people connected to your life. He has interest in what you do. Now, it's very easy to be, as we're looking at Sunday mornings, like Jacob and say, okay, God, I have this plan and I want you to be interested in my plan. So I'm going to go do this, and I want you to bless these things and make these things happen. That's very different. We can't just go to the great physician and say, here's the prescription I want you to write me. And then we get upset when God hasn't done that. It could be for good things. We got somebody in our life, and they're unsaved. We want them to get saved. Lord, I'm going to invite them out to church. I want them to get saved this Sunday. And if it doesn't happen, we're like, come on, God. We don't know what his way is with that life. He's the one who's all wise. He knows how he has to minister and direct individuals. And the same thing happens with our lives personally. David, he lived a wild roller coaster of a life. When he was sitting in the fields, taking care of the sheep, he didn't know what God's interests were in his life, what God's ways were. And even when he was anointed king, he didn't know he was about to go fight a giant or become a hero or then an outlaw. You see, David has become wise, and he knew God has ways and paths that were beyond his sight. So he's saying, all right, Lord, I'm going to trust in you, but I need you to teach me your ways. You show me your paths. What are you trying to do here? What's the point of me being where I am? What are you trying to accomplish? Then in 5, he asks for the practical, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. You have truth. And very often when we're not sure where God might be leading us, then we need to keep his known will. His precepts keep us in the path until his providence is evident. And what I mean by that is this. If I'm not sure what God is doing, I do know that I shouldn't do an evil thing to get there. So however God is leading me, I might not know totally where it is, but I can know where it's not. You can be semi-lost somewhere, even though we all have cell phones now to help us. But some of us have been in that scenario where your cell phone dies or you have no coverage somewhere, right? And you don't have your map now. And you can know, I don't know the right direction, but I know going south is wrong. So I'm not going that way. That won't help me. I have to go some other direction. And essentially in life, the same thing can happen. Okay, God, I don't know where you're leading me, but I know you're not leading me to lie or to steal or to live in the dark. I know you're not leading me toward this sin. And that type of truth and learning keeps us on the path until we can see then, oh, here is where you are leading me. Keeps us moving straight. David wants to learn those things. He knows God will be gracious to teach him. And without that, what are we doing? David was not happy with just living life without a purpose. Again, the Bible says outside of Christ, we're all lost. And I can be a very functional person in life. I can be a nice neighbor. I can have a good career. I can be functioning on a very normal, I can be very likable and not be in God's ways. Like, what are we doing with our life? Am I here just to find another good meal and play another round of golf and hang out with some friends for the game? Is that what life is for? There are many people who are living life, but they're not investing their life in any purpose other than just to make themselves happy. And people begin to feel that. What am I doing? What am I doing? I'm lost. You could be very successful, still not know what you're doing. And David, he was not satisfied with that. He wanted to be in God's purposes. He wanted to know that his life meant something for eternity, that he was investing his life in a purpose, in God's ways, in God's truth. Teach me. He needed that. 4, wonderful prayer here. I love this. He says, for you are the God of my salvation. Why would he pray that? Because God got this whole thing started. Because David never planned to be king. He didn't work really hard and get a degree to head that direction. Not those things are bad, but the idea is he was where he was because God got him there. And he's saying, God, you started this whole thing. You saved me. You called me. You brought me to where I am. You're the one that's got to lead me through. God's a very good gardener. When he plants a seed and it grows a tender, fragile shoot, he doesn't just neglect it. Allow it to die. It's very similar to the sentiment that Paul gives to the Philippians when he encourages them in Philippians 1:6, and he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's comforting, isn't it? You might need to pray this prayer pretty soon, maybe today. God, I'm not sure where I'm going or what's happening here, but you're the God of my salvation. You saved me. You know how to speak to me. You know how to lead me. You're the author of my salvation, and you're going to be the finisher of it. And I need you on this path here. And to trust that he's the one that will see the job finished is very helpful when we're not sure what's going on or where to head. And it's a great encouragement in prayer. David can ask to know God's ways, ask to be taught his path and his truth. But he does that because God's the one that got it all started. God's the God of his salvation, and he's going to secure it at the end. And so he'll say, on you, I wait all the day. And I don't think that is just literal time waiting here. What did it look like for David to wait on the Lord? I think it looked like what any servant waiting on a master looks like. You would serve that individual. You would do your job and you would be in proximity. And then when they needed you, you would go do what you needed to do. We have these things in our culture called waiters or waitresses. And you don't want them standing there the whole time at your meal, but you also don't want them never to come around, right? You want them to be in proximity. If you need something, you ask for it, and they help you. And essentially, that's what David's saying. I wait on you, Lord. I'm here. I'm in proximity. I'm doing the thing you want me to do, and I need you to tell me what to do next. And I'll wait for that. I'm not going to go off on my own. I'm not going to go do my own thing. I'm going to stay connected to you. And very clearly, this is what, again, what he's asking for Jehovah in the Old Testament is most clearly represented in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, embodied in Jesus. What did the disciples do with Jesus? They left everything and they followed him. They were with him. Did the things he told them to do. They weren't sure. They would follow him around. And then he'd say, okay, I'm going to need you to go into town. You're going to grab this donkey. If somebody says to you, hey, that's mine, say the master needs him. Don't worry. Right? He gave him jobs to do. Okay, you're going to go out. You're going to teach here. Okay. And that proximity, waiting on him, being near. They couldn't just decide, oh, Jesus hasn't told us anything today. Let's go see the newest kosher stand opened up over there. Right here, it's got some good reviews. You can just tap out for a while. No, you were there waiting on him. And for us, that's what it looks like to wait on God. All right, Lord, I'm here. I'm in your way. I'm doing the thing you've called me to do. But I'm in proximity to you. I realize you have a purpose in my life. You're near. Verses 6 and 7, David says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Now, what could hinder us from following God's will and God's way? Well, one of the things can be the remembrance of our past sins, or if God only dealt with us according to those sins. David goes back and he says, God, don't remember the sins of my youth. The sins of our youth tend to be foolish or immature sins, caught up in emotion. Maybe you're aiming for something good. We look back and we realize our immaturity. Then he says, or the transgressions. This is typically a little older, middle age. Those are not just ignorance. They're willful. Transgression is a willful crossing of the line. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, he knew what he was doing. It's prideful. No, this is what I want, and I'm going to do it. When David numbered the people, it was prideful. He knew he shouldn't do it, and he did it anyway. And as an older man, David is looking back. He can see those sins of his youth. We wouldn't think that. At least personally, I don't think that. Even Psalm 71, David says, you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. O God, you have taught me from my youth. I think of David as a kid sitting in some green field with sheep writing songs to Jesus, right? Like that's what you picture David as. He's not some young sinner. Actually, Job, who God declares as a righteous man, writes in Job 13:26, for you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You wouldn't think these godly individuals would look back to their youth and think, ugh, God, I don't want you to remember that. Now that makes me feel good. On some level, that should be natural for all of us. I don't think any of us who are older now should look back to our youth and be like, junior high, man, that's when I peaked. Ugh, it's been downhill since there. That would be a problem. There should be some natural, obvious maturity and growth there. We do want to continue to grow and look back at our lives and see, yes, I'm not as immature then. It's an issue if we've reverted. But this is something a little bit more here. What do we do when the sins of our youth or the transgressions of our middle age when we knew better. David wasn't somebody who didn't know God. David did know God, and he sinned. What do we do when those rise up against us? Interestingly, look at what David does. He remembers something older still. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, because they are from old. God, you were merciful and loving before I was young. You were merciful and loving before I was a hard-headed middle-aged man. You're going to be merciful and loving when I'm gone. And it's a good thing to turn back to. When he says, God, remember me, he doesn't just mean think about. Because when God remembers something, he responds then in character. So we're told in the Bible, in Genesis 8:1, that God remembered Noah and those who were on the ark. And he allowed the water to recede, and he kept them. The Bible tells us that God remembered Abraham, and he delivered Lot from Sodom. He remembered him. Abraham had prayed, and he remembered that prayer, and he responded accordingly. The Bible tells us God remembered Rachel and Hannah and opened their wombs. It wasn't just that he thought about them. He responded. God remembered his people in Egypt and their cries and his covenant. And the Bible tells us God always remembers his covenant. God acts in character to his remembrance. We just remember things, and how we act is a little bit up in the air. God remembers things, and he acts like God. And David says, God, don't remember me according to the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Remember me and respond with your mercies and your loving kindness like of old. It's what he thinks of God. You know, unfortunately, we can forget God very easily. Jeremiah 2:32, God would say, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without end. Isn't that a sad thing for God to have to say? My people have forgotten me days without end. Whole day, no real remembrance of me, no real interaction with me, days without end. But God would say in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child, not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. He doesn't forget. And it's good that he doesn't forget, because he is good. That's why David says, according to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. Remember me like that. Praying to the Lord, bringing your distress to him, sins of your youth, prideful actions of middle age come into your mind. What do? Turn back to the Lord. Bring those things back to him. Remember his character. Wonderfully, David would add, good and upright is the Lord. Part of his goodness, his ancient goodness of old, is displayed. Notice, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David here thinks about God's goodness, and part of the goodness that he thinks about is God's willingness to stoop down and teach sinners in the way. David knew this. He knew it in his own life. He knew it from Scripture. Jehovah's dealings with Noah, Abraham, Moses. These were sinners, some with pretty incredible sin that you and I would have a hard time if it was in our past. Interacting and working with and calling these sinners to follow him. Again, that God of the Old Testament, is he the same in the New Testament? Of course he is. You look at Jesus walking around with his disciples for 3 years. They're sinners, figuring things out, trying to understand who he is, getting shocked by his miracles, saying, what type of man is this? Then walking into towns and saying, we should burn that Samaritan town, right? We should burn them. Jesus had said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Guys, that's wrong. That's not what we're doing here. All right, learning the whole time, being taught, learning what it is to walk with God. Peter, John, Paul, credible sinner, finding God in the way, learning God's way and God's truth. The reason this is important is because there's no sinful person or person so downtrodden by sin who can't be a follower of Jesus. Jesus teaches sinners. God is gracious and he teaches sinners in the way. His good, because he's merciful, overcomes our evil. That's why Paul, even in the New Testament, would plead, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. He's persuading you not by looking at yourself and saying, nah, I've been a good Christian, or looking back at your youth and saying, nah, I did it right when I was in high school, or looking back at your middle age and saying, nah, I wasn't a hard-headed person when I was middle-aged. Whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're older, you can be a real follower of God because he's good enough to teach sinners in the way. And if you're like, yeah, but you don't know about my sin, well, then I beseech you, be persuaded by the mercies of God. You don't know about God's mercy. Who he is. The sinners that he's led in his way. If you just go through the Bible, it is quite a ragtag group that he has allowed to do some pretty remarkable things and conformed into his image and likeness. Though, notice it does take humility, verse 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. It's the humble he guides and teaches. You have to be humble because as a sinner, God will show you your sin. And as perfect, he will also display perfection. And we are being conformed into his image and likeness. Notice, he will teach you his way, the verse says. Not just our way. Straight stick, crooked stick, right? You've heard that example. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you will be following perfection, which means you will constantly see your imperfection. Now, he will extend his mercy and his love and forgiveness and take your imperfection and make it more like his perfection. But a humble person is willing to receive that. Some people, you would think, they would want to follow Christ in that. But the reality is many can't. And they don't because they can't handle seeing one thing wrong about themselves or maybe a particular sin wrong about themselves. Many people can't handle the simplest thing. Look, you just have a bad attitude here, right? Listen, in this scenario, you're talking too much. God Almighty had to tell Peter he was talking too much, right? They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's like, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Stop talking, Peter, Mark says. He just said it because he didn't know what to say, right? It could be simple things. It doesn't even have to be some large, gross sin. The reality is it's our pride. Wonderfully, those disciples, Peter himself, were willing to be corrected by Jesus, be made like him, and continue to follow him. They never left him. His rebukes never caused them to question his love. And all of us, if we're going to walk with Christ, he's going to show us that there's things wrong. And then that conforms us into his image and likeness. But he's merciful in that process. All his paths, notice what David said, are mercy and truth. It's not one or the other, it's both. God is 100% loving and 100% just in dealing with sin. He is 100% merciful, but he's also 100% truth. He's never going to lie to be nice. He's going to speak the truth in love. He is going to be 100% holy and 100% gracious. He isn't a part of one and another part of something else, or he isn't not gracious because he points out holiness, or unholy because he extends grace to sinners. He's God, and his ways are not our ways. And we learn them as we walk with him. And he's got a lot of work to do, but he's good. There's like endless sports movies where a coach that knows what he's doing gets thrown a ragtag group of team, right? And he takes the team. They don't know what they're doing. and teaches them how to be a team, how to play a sport, and then they win. That's always how it rolls. But they're willing to be coached. They're willing to hear that they have bad habits. They're willing to learn how to play. That's the ultimate story of God in the world. He's saving people and then transforming them into his image and likeness. And man, he's got a ragtag team. But what he does with them is pretty remarkable. But it takes the humble to receive that, to accept it. And in an ultimate plea of humility, David just says, verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." You know, it doesn't help if you can't believe in the greatness of your sin. But there are individuals out there who know it's not just words that they're a sinner. Like, David wasn't playing games here. And you wouldn't think the plea he would give to God is the plea he gives right here. David murdered someone. David committed adultery. David openly disobeyed God. If you asked David if he was a sinner, it wasn't just words when he said yes. He wasn't stung by these little things that he couldn't get over. He had great sin. He didn't come to God asking for pardon because he did a good job, or he chopped Goliath's head off, or, "God, I've been faithful to you a long time. I deserve it." He didn't think he was worthy. He didn't think he did enough good works. Look at the plea that he gives to God. What is his plea? "That my iniquity is great." That is his plea. You wouldn't think it would be his plea. His plea is, "My iniquity is great. There is no one else I can take this sin to. I need a great pardoner. Yes, my sin is great, and I need a great Savior." And when you know your sin is great, there's no playing around. It's what actually drives you. And David knew his sin was great. And so he pleaded the greatness of his sin to his God. "For your name's sake," not that David was worthy of being pardoned, that God was worthy of pardoning. That was why he came. "You're worthy to pardon somebody like me. No one else is. You're the one who can do it." David knew God's name declared to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." That was God's name. When he says, "Pardon me according to your name's sake," that was what he meant. You're the one who pardons. You're the one who forgives. You and you alone can forgive the greatness of my iniquity. That's a sinner learning the way of the Lord, walking with him. Now, verse 12, he says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord?" He's going to play this out. "Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity. His descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. He will show them his covenant, and my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." Now he moves to this idea of fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord is living in recognition of him. The outside nations, he said, don't fear God. They didn't know him. They didn't consider him seriously. Israel feared God. God was right in the middle of their community, in the temple or the tabernacle, and he was holy. And they lived with the recognition of his presence. Right? What does it mean for us to fear God? It's to live like God is really there, as who he is. We live our lives one way, but if Jesus was literally walking with you out of this building, into the parking lot, into your car, how would you drive out of the parking lot? That's a different type of fear of the Lord, right? We act one way because God seems distant, or like he's not really with us, when in reality he is. We're just unaware of how near he is. The person who lives within the fear of the Lord receives, David gives five distinct blessings here, that they're taught of God, that they're going to dwell in prosperity, that they will inherit the earth, that they will share secret counsel with the Lord, and they will be shown, essentially taught, his covenant. Now, certainly these promises were specifically given to Israel in certain ways, but the God who keeps those things is the same toward us. I would say, particularly maybe verse 14, which is a little less self-explanatory. It says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. That word secret in the Hebrew, it has the idea of being brought into a private council or private trust. You and this individual have a private conversation. Something has been shared between the two of you. Noah was brought into the secret of the Lord, his private council. Build a boat, Noah. Because of what's going to happen on the earth. Abraham, when the Lord showed up at his tent, should I keep from Abraham the thing that we're doing in the world? Told him about Sodom and Gomorrah. He got brought into his private council. And Abraham prayed and made intercession for Lot because of that. Joshua, entering into the promised land, God tells him at the end, you're going to divide this land to the people. If you're going into a battle, it's good to know that you're going to be there at the end of the battle. And man, you don't want to fight somebody whose private counsel with the Lord is that they're going to win, because he could tell the sun to stand still in the middle of the sky and it'll happen. David, anointed king, running out to fight Goliath. Now, if Goliath knew what was happening between David and God, he would have been running the other direction. Jonathan and his armor bearer. If they call us up, God gave them into our hand. Private counsel. And the reality is God still does the same thing for the people that fear him, that live within his presence. I'm sure you have experiences in your life where you're saying, you know what? God told me it was going to work out like this. I knew this was going to happen. I was praying in the Lord. He prepped me for this. Or this is where I feel like he led me and it just falls exactly where it's supposed to fall. You've been a part of that. God still does that for those who fear him. And David learned that. And it was one of those blessings that he had. 15, he said, that's why my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. David had to keep his eyes on God through the difficulties of life. He didn't know how to escape all the traps. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. David had literal life traps. We have things that could be difficult for us, but his life was literally on the line from enemies. Maybe some of you here, maybe you're in the armed services or you're police or fire. Some of us have jobs that put us in literal danger. This is a good prayer. All right, Lord, I got to keep my eyes on you because I can't know all the traps out there. But you can. And I know you're the one who can ultimately deliver. And so David is looking to God as his active agent of deliverance. And I think that's important. It's not other people. God can use other people. God used Jonathan to help David. God used other people in David's life. But David was not ultimately dependent on other people. He was independent of other people and dependent on God. And whenever we find ourselves frustrated as somebody else because they're not changing our situation the way we want them to, the problem is with us. Your eyes are not on God. How do you know God wants to use that person that way? You don't. Your eyes have to be on God to be your ultimate agent of deliverance. If you find yourself frustrated with other people, then because you're hoping in man, your hopes are being frustrated. You should hope in God. You won't be ashamed. That's where he's putting his thought, his mind, his eyes. 16. He says, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they that hate, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Notice, David says, turn and have mercy on me. Why? And he lists all these problems. He's desolate and afflicted. He has troubles of heart that enlarge. He is in distress. He has pain. He has sins. He has enemies that hate him. Outward and inward issues filling up all in his life. His life isn't perfect in this prayer. He is praying because he has real problems. And that's why he's turning to the Lord here. And he needs the Lord to help him. And he's looking for God's mercy because he has real problems. And you and I in our lives, maybe some of you here feel that way. Troubles and distresses are growing in your life. They are enlarging. They fill up our thoughts, mind, our time. Tough to sleep. Tough to think straight. Find yourself dealing with issues constantly. And what Satan wants to do is use our distress and our troubles and our problems to drive us away from God. If God would allow this in your life, look at yourself, it's your own sin. Look at other people, it's their issue. God's not going to help you, that's why this is happening. And David does the opposite. He says, Lord, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me because of this. My troubles make me a fitting vessel of your mercy. He's turning to the Lord, casting all his cares on him, because he knows the Lord cares for him. Isaiah, the Lord would say, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Are you poor in spirit and broken? Well, that's the person that God will look to. You become a fitting, then, object of his mercy. So he says in 20, so keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David takes all these things and brings it to God, and again repeats what he prayed in the beginning. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Okay, God, if you fail, then it all fails. It could be your life, it could be your job, it could be your career, it could be relationships, it could be hopes, right? Like, all right, Lord, you know, I hope to be married one day or have a relationship. I could do it on my own. I could live impure. I could go date somebody that's not saved. I could go give myself into sin. Then I wouldn't be in your integrity. I wouldn't be in your truth. Or I can hope in you, and if you don't come through, then I just end up as a weird old cat lady somewhere, right? Like, what's going to happen here? Now, semi-joke, but semi-not, right? We feel these pressures. All right, I can do certain things myself. I can take it into my own hands. Or I can trust in you, and like David says, let my integrity and uprightness preserve me. And these weren't just words for David. David was anointed king at maybe 15, 16, 17 years old. He didn't become king till he was 30. And a large portion of that time, he was running away from Saul as an outlaw. And he could have ended it early. Could have killed Saul himself on more than one occasion. But he didn't. He waited on the Lord. He let his integrity preserve him. And God came through in his life. Took care of those situations without him having to put his own hand to it. And I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, can we say what David says here? For I wait for you. And listen, it's an important lesson for us to learn to trust in God. Trusting in God, what does it look like? It looks like following him over fearing for ourselves. That's what it looks like. God says I should pray, but I could just fear praying out loud more than I follow God in prayer. God says I should share the gospel, but I can fear what people would think of me more than following God and sharing the gospel. God says numerous things to us, but I can fear for myself more than trust in him. Do I trust in God? Well, we all need to learn this lesson, and we need to learn it all through our lives, because at the end, we're going to have to live this lesson at the end of our life. Matthew Henry, that great commentator in his book, A Method for Prayer, says, if we continue waiting on God every day and all the day long, We shall grow more experienced and consequently more expert in the great mystery of communion with God. And thus our last days will become our best days, our last works our best works, and our last comforts our sweetest comforts. I can trust myself all through my life, but you know what happens at the end? When I come to die, I can only trust God. That's the only person I could put my hope in then. Can't turn to anybody else. It's outside of my power to keep my own soul. Save me. Resurrect me. Bring me to a new heavens and new earth. It's all outside of me. If I learn to trust him all along the way, it's going to be a lot easier then. We all need to learn this lesson one way or another. We're going to have to put our trust in him. David is putting his trust in him now. He says, I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to wait for you. And then he extends it beautifully, verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. What he asked for himself personally, he now extends to all of Israel. The things you promise to us as individuals, let it be true of my nation, my people. Which it would be. Because in the book of Luke, there'd be another man who walked in the secret counsel of the Lord, a man named Simeon, who was told he wouldn't die till he saw the salvation of Israel. And he'd hold a little baby in his arms and bless him prophetically. The one who would become the salvation of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Jesus Christ. Can I say to you, if you're a believer, there's no sense trusting God with your eternity and not with your present life. Learn to trust him now. And if you're here today and you don't know if you would die and go to heaven or hell, can I tell you to put your hope in Jesus Christ, the one who has pardoned you by giving his life on the cross for your sins? If you would like to do that, come up afterwards and speak with one of us. Love to give you a Bible, something to read. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of our salvation, that you're aware of every single one of our lives, everywhere we've come from, everywhere we are, and everywhere we're going. And you promise never to leave us or forsake us, even until the end of the age. You know how to speak to us. You know how to direct us. You know how best we hear. You say your sheep know your voice. And Lord, I just pray where each of us are, Lord, your sons and daughters in this room, that you would teach us your ways. You're good. And you step down and you direct sinners in your path. And Lord, I do pray for anybody else here today that doesn't know you. Pray you would add daily such as should be saved to your church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Mike Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Mike's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.